Belgic Confession, Article 37, paragraphs 3 through 6. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore we expect that great day with a most glorious, ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Tonight is our 23rd and last class on the Antichrist. In fact, I'm not sure if this has dawned upon you, but our whole Wednesday night Belgic Confession class for the church year 2024 to 2025 has been on the man of sin. From the 25th of September 2024 to tonight, the 16th of April 2025. And three of the five catechism classes are finished. There's just one more week for the remaining two, the test, and family visitations to begin soonish. So catechism, Wednesday nights, and then we move into family visitation. So we've been meeting together every Wednesday night, apart from a few holidays, when a few visiting speakers were here, and there was one week fairly recently we cancelled because of a sickness. And did we lose a night because of inclement weather, a night or two? I don't recall. In these 23 classes, if we count this one, we have considered the names and types of Antichrist, Antichrist's contextual origin in Scripture, his eschatological connections in theology. We've considered Antichrist in God's Word, in church history, in the Reformed confessions, in the eschatological schools, and in cultural references. We've looked at Antichrist's origins. In terms of his bloodline, many think that he originates of the tribe of Dan, or more widely, amongst the people of Israel. We considered his religious background. Was he Jewish? Will he be Jewish? Or is his background in Christianity in some shape or form? Or in Islam? Or something else? We've looked at the category of Antichrist, the number of Antichrist, the nature of Antichrist, what he is, and it being 2025, the gender of Antichrist. And some of you have been speaking earlier that our Supreme Court has, in its great wisdom, reckoned that for some official documents, a woman is a biological female. Wow. And the Antichrist won't be a biological female. Such was our conclusion. We also addressed the views of the early A.W. Pink. Early, when he was a dispensationalist. Is Antichrist going to be the incarnation of Satan? Will Antichrist be the reincarnation of Judas? What can we say and not say about the Antichrist regarding his parentage, his conception, his birth, his early life, and his physical appearance? Anyone remember the class and the physical appearance? There are some weird views out there, but that week was probably the one that had the most strange, bizarre views. We looked at Antichrist's miracles, their nature, real or fake? And if real, does the Bible give us some examples? And we saw that only Revelation 13 gives us specific instances of the miracles of the man of sin. And then we looked at what Scripture has to say in its various passage about the will of Antichrist, the intellect of Antichrist, the speech of Antichrist. How good will his rhetoric and propaganda be? Another couple of questions we faced: will he be a military genius? And how will we know when he has come? What about the Antichrist in terms of the seven deadly sins and his main purpose? And more recently, we asked and answered these two questions, working especially with Revelation 13. Will the man of sin be a political figure or an ecclesiastical figure? More so, which would you say? And then, what is the relationship between the political and the religious in Antichrist? And then last week, we looked at the beast of Revelation 17. The beast, the anti-Christian kingdom in time and history, and even into the future. And then future, especially in terms of his seven heads and the seventh head and the ten horns. Now, how are you feeling after this summary? Exhausted? Troubled, perhaps? You know, I don't remember the half of that. I'm not even sure I was there. Well, maybe you did miss the odd class, but memory doesn't retain everything. And maybe you're thinking that I should go on the CPRC audio section on the Belgic Confession classes and brush up on some or listen to them. Tonight's class is entitled The Doom of the Antichrist. The Doom of the Antichrist. It will conclude and round off our treatment of the man of sin. You may have noticed in my summary of the previous 22 classes that more or less, not always, but more or less, we have been moving forwards with the Antichrist. Sort of background questions, then his origins from lots of different angles, his parentage and related issues, his rise and purpose, his miracles and might, his worldwide political kingdom supported by the false prophet. And then last week we looked particularly at the seventh head and his relationship to the ten horns just before the very end. And so we're climaxing with the Antichrist's doom and destruction. Antichrist's doom is required not only to complete his story, but also because it is demanded by God's justice. Antichrist and his kingdom mark the culmination of wickedness and the full development of sin beyond anything that has ever been achieved in the history, the long bitter history of ungodliness. The sin of man, total depravity and its full manifestation, the sin of man culminates in the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The sin of the church reaches its climax in him too, because the apostasy of the church leads to the coming of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes that point. And then Antichrist, in turn, completes the apostasy of the church by himself sitting in the temple of God and demanding the worship of the church. Not just the sin of man and the sin of the church, but the sin of Satan reaches its culmination in the Antichrist too, because the man of sin is Satan's great masterpiece for the furtherance of his nefarious ends. Can anyone recall the two chapters that most especially connect Antichrist and the devil?
Revelation 13
is one of them.
17?
Now you have me thinking. Is it there in Revelation 17? It's definitely there in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then, of course, we have the sin of being anti-God. That's a very strong note in the presentation of the man of sin in Daniel, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Revelation 13. A.W. Pink, in his dispensationalist days, early days, made this good statement, with which we would agree. He describes Antichrist as, quote, the full embodiment of human wickedness and the final manifestation of satanic blasphemy. I'll say it again. Antichrist is, quote, the full embodiment of human wickedness and the final manifestation of satanic blasphemy. And because of his awful sins, indeed the culmination of sin, God must judge and punish Antichrist with doom and destruction in the end, and God's people must be told about it beforehand, so they know prior to his coming and in the midst of his days that he is going to be decisively defeated. By the way, there's another entity, and I use that word entity advisedly because it's hard to categorize it. There's another entity, or maybe non-entity, we'll see, that some claims brings forth the Antichrist. It's not only sin brings forth the Antichrist, totally depraved man brings forth the Antichrist, the false church, pagan religions, the wicked world, Satan, his demons, they all bring forth the Antichrist. But there is another entity or non-entity which is alleged to bring forth the Antichrist. And I'll give you a clue. Abraham Kuyper.
Common grace.
Abraham Kuyper, who in many things was correct, but sadly in this he led the church down a terrible path. Abraham Kuyper, the philosopher of common grace, said that ultimately common grace will give birth to the beast. Worth thinking about that one. Now, through whom, let's move on, through whom does God destroy the Antichrist or bring about his doom? Now, all of you, I trust, know the answer. But besides Jesus Christ, there are two other parties that are mentioned by some in church history as bringing about, in one shape or form, or at least leading up to, the destruction of the man of sin. These two are the last emperor, so an earthly being, the last emperor, and an angel, so a heavenly being. Anyone guess which heavenly being was the one who's going to destroy the Antichrist?
Michael.
The archangel Michael. The last emperor, and he has a sort of a prior role in the eschatology of some. The last emperor, this is a medieval idea. So the Roman Empire has fallen and the Reformation hasn't happened in this 1,000-year period. The last emperor is a very godly civil ruler, according to this theory, who will head and embody a Christian Roman Empire. So think of the kingdom of the Franks and Charlemagne, crowned in the year 800. And this is sort of expanding eastward in the centuries to come, bringing some form of Christianity, and there's going to be the last empire. And he's the continuation of the learning of the Roman Empire and the Christianity which sort of took over the Roman Empire in its last few generations. He, the last emperor, will extend the church and kingdom of God positively and destroy the forces of wickedness. And then the last emperor, such was this eschatological theory, would hand over his empire to God. You may recognize this as very similar to the idea of 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ at the end hands over the emperor, his empire, the kingdom of heaven, to God, and then God continues to rule through him in the new heavens and the new earth. Then once he does that, Antichrist arises in order to be destroyed ultimately by Jesus Christ. So this is a twofold destruction of evil. Evil in various forms is destroyed by the last emperor who brings about a kingdom of God on earth. And then the Antichrist himself, who will arise after the Antichrist, after the last empire, the last emperor hands over the empire to God, the Antichrist himself will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus. Let me go back to our 10th century French abbot, and of course I'm referring to Adzo. Here are a few sentences from Adzo. Some of our learned men say that one of the kings of the Franks, France, the descendants of Charlemagne, and that's the revived Roman Empire. Later it will be called the Holy Roman Empire, which ended in the 19th century. Some of our learned men say that one of the kings of the Franks will possess anew the Roman Empire. He will be in the last time and will be the greatest and last of all kings. After he has successfully governed his empire, he will finally come to Jerusalem and will lay aside his scepter and crown on the Mount of... He comes to Jerusalem. He's going to lay down his crown on the Mount of...
Olives.
This will be the end and the consummation of the Roman and Christian Empire. And here we pause a minute. The Roman Empire in Christ's day and for the next several generations, almost three centuries, persecuted Christianity. Then it became sort of Christian. And then some in the church thought that the Roman Empire was that which held back the coming of Antichrist, the power that restrains in 2 Thessalonians 2. But now, with the last emperor idea, the last emperor is going to take over the world for God, and he's the continuation of the Roman Empire. He's going to take over the world for God and present it to the Lord. And then Antichrist comes and Christ comes. To just quite a change from Rome being a persecuting empire to a Christian empire, to that which holds back the coming of Antichrist, to that which actually does the work of the gospel. Amazing change. Anyway, after he, the last emperor, comes to Jerusalem and lays aside his scepter and crown, immediately, the quote continues, according to the saying of Paul the Apostle cited above, they say that Antichrist will be at hand, and then will be revealed the man of sin, namely the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will later destroy. Your assessment of the last emperor?
Nothing in Scripture.
Nothing in Scripture for this. Weird. If you had to fit this in with the major millennial schools of our day, which one would it fit best with?
Post-millennial.
It is a sort of medieval post-millennial view. It's a sort of a view akin to chivalry, the last emperor. It's a sort of thing you could make into a good cartoon, let's say, and put it out on Saturday mornings for for kids to keep them out of mischief. What about the Archangel Michael, though? So the role of the last emperor we have dismissed, but he only sort of led up to Antichrist, and then Christ would actually beat the Antichrist. But the Archangel Michael, some reckon that he dealt the fatal blow. Some said it will be Michael, not the Lord Jesus, who destroys the man of sin. Other saints said Jesus Christ will destroy the man of sin, not Michael. And our friend Adzo, remember, he's asked by the Queen of France to present the church's teaching on Antichrist in the 10th century, and he's working with biblical material, the tradition, and then he's bringing in some of the sources which actually aren't Christian and only confuse the matter. Well, Adzo sort of synthesized the two. He said that Jesus Christ may well destroy the man of sin through Michael. Let's read the quote from Adzo again. Adzo writes, quote, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. Where does Paul say that? 2 Thessalonians 2. Adzo continues, whether the Lord Jesus will slay him by the power of his own might, or whether the archangel will slay him, the Antichrist will be killed through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and not through the power of any angel or archangel. So Christ may slay him directly, or he may work his power through the archangel Michael. The teachers say, and he's summarizing the tradition as it has come down to him, and there are some faulty elements in the tradition, just as there are a lot of faulty elements in the tradition regarding the Antichrist today. The teachers say that Antichrist will be killed on the Mount of Olives. So the last emperor, he's going to hand over the kingdom to God on the Mount of Olives, and then Antichrist will come, and then Antichrist will be killed on the Mount of Olives. Adzo is even more specific. The teachers say that the Antichrist will be killed on the Mount of Olives in his tent and upon his throne. So we not only have the mountain, but we have the seating arrangement, his throne, and in his tent. So he's seated on the throne in the tent on the Mount of Olives. And then get the parallel, because we've noticed this in the tradition, that you've got the Bible, then you've got what theologians say, and then you've got these sort of extra biblical traditions and sibyls that are wrought in there. And then a very fruitful part of the tradition was, well, if Jesus did this, Antichrist must be the opposite. So I'll read the full sentence. The teachers say that Antichrist will be killed on the Mount of Olives, in his tent and upon his throne, in the place opposite to where the Lord ascended into heaven. So the Lord ascends into heaven by Bethany, and then Antichrist, so he goes up, and then Antichrist is slain, and ultimately he'll go down into hell just across the way. Now, having mentioned some of the aspects in the great tradition here, by the great tradition I don't mean it's all sound and beneficial, I mean it's big and multifarious. Let's look first at Daniel's teaching on the doom of Antichrist. We read Daniel 7. In the first part that we read, verses 1 through 12, where do we see Daniel's teaching on the doom of Antichrist, here called the little horn, who arises out of the fourth beast? Verse 11, Daniel 7, verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, pompous words, arrogant words, we dealt with Antichrist's speech in a previous class, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So here's the horn speaking, and the beast is slain and his body destroyed. So the individual and the kingdom. And then verse 12 goes on to say, as concerning the rest of the beasts, the previous three beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I understand this to mean that the fourth beast is the continuation of the preceding kingdoms. You have that with the statue. It's all one statue, but there's different metals. And then there's parts of the previous kingdoms incorporated in the later kingdoms. Part of Babylon's in Medo-Persia, part of Medo-Persia's in Greece, part of Greece and the earlier ones is in Rome. Verse 26. But the judgment shall sit. Today we'd probably say the court, the great court on the last day shall sit. And they shall take away his dominion, the little horn, the Antichrist, to consume and to destroy it unto the end or forever. And can you remember the significance of Daniel 7 in terms of biblical revelation of the Antichrist in previous classes? What's particularly significant about Daniel 7 in the history of God's revelation of the Antichrist? It's the first chapter in the Bible that clearly presents Antichrist as an individual and does so at quite some depth. So both in the account of the vision given in the first half of the chapter and in the explanation of the vision given by the angels, it includes his doom. We introduce him and we make it really clear that he is going to be defeated decisively and forever. What about Daniel 8? Can anyone see a verse that speaks of Daniel in Daniel 8 of the doom of the Antichrist? Here pictured by way of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler from Antioch in Syria. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. The key verse here.
25.
Verse 25. Through his policy shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand. He's cunning and deceitful, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, pride being the number one of the seven sins, the seven deadly sins that are classified. And by peace and prosperity he shall destroy many, for they love their ease more than the truth. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, God and Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. What do you think the broken without hand means?
Well, earlier in Daniel we have the rock made without hands, right?
Yes. So you're tying in with that rock. Yep, that's a good tie-in.
On the breath of Christ's mouth.
The breath of Christ's mouth would certainly fit with that. Aye, without hand, and Christ breathes upon him. Yep, that fits as well.
Won't be a physical man.
It won't be a physical man. There'll be no human or merely human hand that will defeat him. It'll be God doing it through Jesus and breath of his mouth, just as no human hand formed Christ in Daniel 2, who smashed the image of the beast. The next chapter, of course, is Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 45. Daniel 11, verse 45. The very end of that great chapter with the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And by the way, this is where Adzo's coming from with the Mount of Olives and so forth and pitching his tent, because the latter verses at the end of Daniel 11 are very difficult and very contentious. It says there, he shall plant the tabernacles or tents of his palace. And if he's got a palace, then he's a king, and if he's a king, he sits on his throne. See, this is where he's coming from. Between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And they're saying that's the glorious holy mountains of the promised land, that's the Mount of Olives. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the previous verse said he's going to be beaten without hand, no human is going to bring him down. And then this verse says that not only are we brought down, but no human being can render any useful assistance to him whatsoever. When God comes to deal with him, there's no aid from humanity. Then chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up. This is one of the passages, in fact the main one, where the archangel Michael defeating Antichrist arises. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, which Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8 is going to call the Lamb's Book of Life. So the defeat of Antichrist is mentioned at 11 verse 45, and then Michael is mentioned at chapter 12 verse 1. But what is it saying that Michael does in this passage? What does Michael do here?
Stands up.
He stands up, and he stands up for the children of thy people. Michael is especially a warrior angel, and he's there protecting, preserving, invisibly, the people of God. The passage doesn't teach, it doesn't teach that Michael is the one who defeats the Antichrist. The archangel Michael, doubtless with his angels, will help defend and guard the church. The fact that the defeat of Antichrist is mentioned in the previous verse doesn't mean that Antichrist is the one who's going to destroy him. Antichrist will be destroyed. No human being can help him. And the archangel Michael, chapter 12, verse 1, will defend the people of God. You don't blur the two. Everyone with me so far? Manuel mentioned chapter 2 earlier. We looked at chapter 7, 8, and 11, the three great chapters in the book of Daniel that specifically deal with Antichrist as an individual. But Daniel 2 talks about the four world kingdoms: gold, silver, bronze, iron, mixed with clay, those being the materials of the statue of the man. And then the stone cut out without hands, we know is Jesus Christ. So there, Christ is brought into closer connection than any of the particular verses that we looked at so far from chapter 7, 8, and 11. We can say this, that in the book of Daniel, the doom of Antichrist is mentioned in every passage that deals with him. But the doom of Antichrist is typically mentioned at the end of each treatment. Chapter 2, if you take the four kingdoms, which we're told later are going to bring forth the Antichrist, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, you read about what he's going to do, how he arises, etc., etc. And then at the end of the vision, or at the end of the interpretation of the vision, you're told about his doom in every passage. Let's move to the New Testament epistles. We've mentioned before that 1st and 2nd John deal with the Antichrist. What is the teaching of 1st and 2nd John on the doom of the Antichrist? What comes to mind? It's a very good question, that one. It helped me to get a drink. There is nothing in 1st and 2nd John on the teaching of the doom of the Antichrist. But sometimes it's good to look at it, not just for the minister to get a drink, but to look at it and realize that there isn't anything there. So it isn't always found there. And it's not found, on account of the doom of the Antichrist in 1st and 2nd John, it's not found there because there only are four verses that mention the Antichrist. Now, it's in the context, you can bring in a verse or two before or after, but it's not given detailed treatment. And so it's not found there, yes, but it's not found there for a reason. 2 Thessalonians 2, and here we will do more than draw a blank. 2 Thessalonians 2, what have we got on the doom of the Antichrist here? What is the first reference to the doom of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2? The first reference.
Verse 3.
Yes, keep going, Brian. prove it.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
So how does that prove it?
Well, the Antichrist is the son of perdition.
That's the bit. He's called the son of perdition, so the doom of Antichrist is actually built into one of his names. The son of perdition, the son of perishing, the son of hell. The other reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the doom of Antichrist is verse 8. In verse 8, and it's instructive the way this is found, because verse 7 says the mystery of iniquity is already working. The hidden truth about lawlessness, it's already working in the first century. Only there's a he and a thing that restrains, and then the restraint will go, and we've even mentioned already some of the different views of that in this class and previous classes, what that is that restrains the coming of Antichrist. Then, verse 8 says, that wicked one shall be revealed, so the revelation of the Antichrist. And then the remainder of this verse says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So verse 8 says he's going to be revealed, and then immediately it says, and the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming and through the spirit of his mouth. So his own glory, the brightness of his coming, will destroy him. His breath. Now that's, you could destroy someone, let's say, by, I don't know, shooting them or cutting their head off. But it takes some glory for a person just to appear and people just to be destroyed. Or to breathe on somebody and kill them. So he speaks. So he slays them by a word. He consumes them with the spirit or breath of his mouth. And in fact, maybe not even a word, because you can breathe out without speaking. That reference, destroying him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, that's picking up on a verse in Isaiah 11, which speaks of the kingly office of Christ. It says, he shall smite the earth, Isaiah 11 verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So Christ smites the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he slays the wicked. So he's destroying here the earth and the wicked. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, the apostle says, moving away now from the earth and the wicked in general as a class, he applies it to the wicked one. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. So he's clearly thinking from various points of view of Isaiah 11 verse 4. Moving to the book of Revelation, what about the doom of Antichrist in Revelation 13? The main chapter in Revelation on the Antichrist. Let me ask you first, would you expect Revelation 13 to deal with the doom of the Antichrist, given what's been said in this class so far, and particularly our references to other books and chapters on the man of sin? Would you expect a reference to his doom in this passage? Mary said she would expect it. Julian, yes. I expected it too, and I went looking for it, and I didn't find it, because I was expecting something like Daniel. You know, you have these separate visions, and then in each one. But the book of Revelation isn't quite separate visions in the same way the book of Daniel is. There are clearly different visions. One starts and one ends. But the visions in the book of Daniel took place like in maybe one comes 3 or 4 years or whatever after the next one. They're clearly self-contained units. You could say, well, verse 10, he that leads into captivity goes into captivity, he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. But that's a general rule, and the Antichrist isn't actually going to be killed with a sword, unless it's the sword of Christ's mouth and captivity being hell. So the answer really is no. But you will remember, I trust, from last week's class, The references to Antichrist's doom in Revelation 17, the second greatest chapter on the man of sin, namely?
Verse 11.
Yes, verse 11 says that he goeth into perdition, and verse 8 has the same phrase, he goes into perdition or perishing. And of course here you have that tie-in with Paul's teaching that Antichrist is the son of perdition, and he goes to perdition. Revelation 19 verse 20, which we should read now. Revelation 19 verse 20 says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then the second other reference, chapter 20, verse 10, is fairly similar. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in the book of Revelation, it clearly teaches the doom of Antichrist, like 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel. But in the book of Revelation, the doom of Antichrist occurs more at the end of the book. The book of Revelation introduces various evil characters. We'll say more about this later. And then towards the end, it mentions the defeat of various ones of them. Whereas Daniel, the doom of Antichrist occurs pretty much at the end of each watertight distinctive vision. Now, we have just surveyed the relevant biblical passages, especially the ones that mention the man of sin and his doom. So let's look at it. We're coming near the end now. Look at it more thematically, you could say. The doom that is brought upon Antichrist comes from God through Jesus Christ, and with that reference to his breath, you could even say the Holy Spirit. But the doom brought upon the Antichrist is for sins. What sins, would you say? What sins? What sins against God? Blasphemy sums it up. And what other party? The church. The church. Because I thought about it from this angle. I was thinking, like, he claims to be Christ and so forth. So you could say he's sinning against Christ, which is true. But I think the categories are he's sinning against God, and he's sinning against the church. It's not even so much that he's sinning against humanity or the world as the whole, as if he's some sort of global tyrant. It's more about God, sinning against God rather than Christ, although the two can't be separated, of course. And it's about sinning against the church rather than just the world itself. And what is his greatest sin from previous classes and even this week against the church? What is his sin against the church? Persecution. That's his number one, that fits with the previous stats, his number one goal, get power in order to persecute the church. So the doom of Antichrist is for these sins against God, blasphemy sums it up, and against the church, persecution sums that up. And the doom is indicated in various ways by one of Antichrist's names, as we've seen, son of perdition. You're calling a person a name, you're calling, he's the son of perdition. It's already baked into him. Who he is, that already tells you where he's going. And it's indicated by the many passages, we've spoken about this too, Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, several references in each. Though we drew a blank in 1 and 2 John. It's indicated by one of his names, by many passages, and by the time periods. The time periods. His doom. The 3.5 times, the 42 months, the 1260 days, indicates that his kingdom and the world has an end, and therefore he has an end. And there's another time period mentioned in the book of Revelation, which not quite as directly, but in a different way, takes us to that point too. There's a time period mentioned in the book of Revelation.
1,000 years.
1,000 years in Revelation 20, and Satan's little season. Because once Satan is released so that he can unite all the world to persecute the church, all the world for the first time persecuting the church, Antichrist isn't mentioned as leading that persecution, but the rest of the book tells us that he is. Well, Satan's little season, and then comes the judgment, and all the enemies of God are destroyed. I don't know if this occurred to you, but the doom of Antichrist is spoken of in connection with three things. The second coming of Christ is doom for Antichrist. The final judgment is doom for Antichrist. So, second coming of Christ, think the Lord's coming in the air to punish his enemies and liberate and reward his people. In the final judgment, everyone arraigned before God and everyone receiving for the things done in the body. And then, pursuant upon the final judgment, Antichrist, with all the wicked, is thrown into the lake of fire. So now, having surveyed the passages and looked at them, can you give me passages which speak about the doom of Antichrist in connection, first of all, with his second coming?
2 Thessalonians 2:8.
2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And then literally the word brightness is epiphany, a word for Christ's appearing. And the word for coming is parousia. So he will destroy him with the second coming of a second coming sort of thing. Two words that essentially mean his manifestation, return at the end of the world. So there's the doom. The second coming of Christ is doom for the man of sin. What about a reference to the doom of Antichrist at the final judgment?
I don't know his name specifically, but Revelation 20:11-15 talks about the great white throne, and everybody can't put those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, which obviously he won't be, are cast into the lake of fire.
That's a very relevant passage. You could go to the likes of Philippians 2, which talks about the final judgment. Revelation 20, to which Hilary appeals, is better because it's in the book of Revelation. And the previous verse mentions Antichrist, the beast, Revelation 20:10. But it is undoubtedly the case that he will stand before God because he is a man, the man of sin. And he will be judged. So we'll come to another passage on the final judgment in a minute. What about the lake of fire? Staying in Revelation 20:10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet go, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 19:20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Is there a passage that speaks of the doom of Antichrist in terms of both the final judgment and the lake of fire? Of course, the judgment of the Antichrist in the lake of fire, that's especially emphasized by the son of perdition. You know, the lake of fire, not so much the second coming or the final judgment, though not without those things. Daniel 7, the passage we read earlier, Daniel 7, let's begin with verse 9. You have the four beasts mentioned and the little horn in the preceding verses. Daniel 7 verse 9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down or set down. This isn't the toppling of thrones, it's putting thrones in place. So you have kings here who are going to judge as assessors, agreeing with the judgment of God and Jesus Christ. I beheld till the thrones were set down or put in place, and the Ancient of Days, the supreme judge in Jesus Christ, he sits on his throne, and it's an austere judicial scene. His garment, white as snow, hair like pure wool, his throne is like a fiery flame. That's hard even to imagine, and it's meant to be hard to imagine. His wheels, so this throne is on wheels, a mobile judgment throne. They're like burning fire. The great white thrones, the way it's pictured from a slightly different angle, because it's otherworldly and glorious, pictured from a slightly different angle in Revelation 20. And then verse 10 continues, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This is a lot more awesome than Antrim County Court or the one in Ballymena. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The great arraignment and judgment day. The judgment was set, that is, the court is seated, and the books were opened. And Revelation 20 is thinking about this in its presentation. So here we have the final judgment spoken of, the second of these three that are written on the board. Verse 11 continues, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. So here's the horn, he's being judged, and he's being judged because of the voice of the great words which he spake. He's being judged for his pride, and he's being judged for his blasphemy against God. And he also railed against heaven and God's people, Revelation 13 say. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Given to the burning flame. And that burning flame becomes what in the book of Revelation?
The lake of fire.
And we've been saying throughout that the book of Daniel is the first and foundational book on Antichrist. Jesus works from it in Matthew 24 in the parallel passages. Antichrist isn't mentioned personally, but it's foundation for that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation. And even the description of Antichrist as being judged in the final judgment and cast into the lake of fire comes from Daniel. And it even comes from the first chapter. It's already there when he's first mentioned his doom and even the forms of doom. The book of Revelation doesn't only deal with the doom of Antichrist, as was hinted at earlier, but it deals with the doom of other evil powers. And then, as it were, the other evil powers in the book of Revelation, such is the way in this piece of inspired literature, the nearer you get to the end, they all sort of are destroyed one by one. Though they're all ultimately destroyed at the one time, the second coming of Christ, but they're broken up in various narrative or predictive or apocalyptic passages. Which other evil powers receive their doom, their comeuppance in the book of Revelation? There's one of them whose doom is often paired, most especially paired with the beast.
Babylon.
Babylon's a good one. Babylon's destruction is spoken of in chapter 18, especially the whole chapter. Mary?
The false prophet,
his doom is even more closely linked. Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, which wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And in chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the beast and the false prophet are tormented day and night, forever and ever. And that was mentioned in Daniel as well, the eternal punishment of the beast, as well as all the wicked. So we have a reference to the false prophet, along with the Antichrist, he's receives his doom, and Babylon. Which other evil powers and parties?
Satan himself.
Chapter 20, verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire with the false prophet and the beast.
And all that
take the mark of the beast. That was mentioned in chapter 19, verse 20. If you add that to chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. So they all receive their doom. I think, Julian, in the previous class you asked, is the false prophet an individual? The best argument for the false prophet being an individual, I think, is found in chapter 19, verse 20, 20, verse 10, which we've just quoted and quoted earlier in this class too. And someone could argue, and many do argue like this, if the beast is cast into the lake of fire, and the beast is a person, how can you put the false prophet into the lake of fire without him also being a person? On the other hand, Herman Hoeksema and many others, and generally the sounder men, say that the false prophet represents a system and it's not an actual individual. On the one hand, you can argue, well, the false prophet is only mentioned in the book of Revelation because the Antichrist, the truth of Antichrist, is being developed and unfolded over time. And then when you get to the last book, it distinguishes and says there's not only one individual beast, the Antichrist, but there's also a false prophet. And so when you look more closely, you see that what you thought was one is actually two. But on the other hand, people say, well, that's just because it's apocalyptic. It's presenting it in a particular visual form. Why then, this is what we'll end with, why then does the Bible speak so much about the doom of Antichrist? Even in the very first reference in the Bible, Daniel 7 to it, it speaks of that doom in terms of second coming of Christ, final judgment, the lake of fire, in connection with the doom of other parties. Why mention it so forcefully, and why so much repetition, good repetition? Brian?
Because it's the purpose of particularly the book of Revelation to comfort the saints under persecution.
Yes.
And let them know, yeah, there's hope.
It's hope and comfort for the people of God. We sang Psalm 74, and I chose deliberately verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 11 with this in mind. This is a psalm particularly appropriate to a persecuted people. Lord, it looks like you've cast us off. Is this going to go on forever? Remember us, Lord. We're thy people. Don't tarry. How long will the enemy reproach us? How long will the adversary blaspheme thy name? Pluck out your hand from your bosom and deliver us. Well, the persecuted people of God need to know that their enemy is going to be defeated, and it's going to come relatively soon. Satan's little season. A time, times, and then half a time. And this is all the more necessary because the Bible has gone to such great lengths speaking about his power, that it's global, that it's over, he is the power of over life and death for so many people. So you need to know that there is a God in heaven. He will judge. The Christ is coming again. The Antichrist will be revealed at the final judgment. He will be cast into the lake of fire and punished for his blasphemy and persecution of the church forever and ever, which is what he fully deserves. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Just to let you know, because I was asked about this on Sunday, there are classes to come. This one brother said, he said, is that it? When you finish Antichrist, is that it? And this brother, he mentioned that he thought it wasn't it. So I said, you can go back and tell the other members that it's not it. Next season, Lord willing, we've got to deal with the second coming itself. And then the second coming is for the resurrection of the dead. I didn't mention that as part of the doom of Antichrist, because he will be on the earth living at the time of Christ's return, so he won't have a resurrection of shame, as it were. Then the final judgment and the lake of fire. And there are a lot of very big and grand subjects for next year too. So not only will we keep on going, but with a lot of lovely material. Brian?
I can't help but think, if we truly believe that the Antichrist, when he comes, his chief purpose is to persecute the church, then the dispensationalists can't possibly believe that, because when the Antichrist is upon the earth, there is no church. It's been raptured.
That's a brilliant point. If Antichrist, everybody catch that? If Antichrist's chief purpose, to which other things are subordinated, is to persecute the church, well, dispensationalism has the church being raptured, so that the church won't be persecuted, and that's part of the appeal for many people. Then they've turned the whole thing upside down. Brilliant, Brian. We're ending on a high note there.